Well, good morning. It is the second session of our meeting here in Calgary, Alberta, on the book of Romans. We made it through two chapters last evening, the first two chapters, Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. And I don't know how Larry manages to be able to come in so late and be right on time. I just don't know how he does it, but he does. So. Come on in. One of the things I want to do, for those of you that know and love James Gustafson and his family as we do. How many of you met Ruth the last time that we were here? Ruth passed away this morning, just about 7 o'clock, and James sent me an email, and so our heart is with the Gustafson family. They've been such an integral part of this gospel revolution over the years. The ups, the downs, the good, the bad, and the middle, and all other sections in between. So we just want to acknowledge Ruth's life and her contribution to all of us who had a chance to meet her. And for the Gustafson family to know that our hearts are with them as we complete this conference. They wanted to be here very much, and but they knew that Ruth's life was hanging in the balance at the moment, and they definitely made the right decision to stay there with their sister. So our hearts go out to you guys. Romans chapter 3, as we continue. The one thing we have to stop and do as we continue in Romans chapter 3 is accept the thorough lashing that Paul gave the Jews in chapter 1 and especially in chapter 2. It looked as though he was giving a thorough lashing to the homosexuals, didn't it? And as it turned out, he was giving a thorough lashing to the Jews instead. Now, the one thing that in the Christian community you're going to find is this two sides of this argument. Either people are completely on the side of the Jewish community in Israel, or they think they're totally of Satan. Now, Paul brings that balance to this as he goes on into chapter 3 and begins to help us to understand. While the self-righteousness of Judaism is a very powerful thing, and the self-righteousness of Judaism in their own self-righteousness, that they have they were judging other people, and Paul laid that completely to rest, to where that he said he was saying, this is not, you're not going to do this. And so he questioned all of the things that they were doing in relationship to bringing this judgment upon other people. So he dealt with it very, very thoroughly. And then he ended that by bringing the conclusion to the whole issue of Judaism anyway. And he said, besides that, he says, a Jew is not one who is that outwardly of the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly of the heart. And circumcision is not that which is of the flesh, but it is of that which is inwardly of the heart. We've learned all of the external issues of the kingdom of God that is brought about through the flesh line of the lineage of Jesus, that was actually all fulfilled through the spiritual line of the lineage of Jesus. Many people don't separate these at all, or they combine them a little bit, and they believe that somehow by combining these two that there is some wisdom in that. I think that Paul's stance on this is an accurate one, and we're going to follow through and see what else he has to say here in Romans chapter 3. He says, then, after pretty well just lambasting the Jewish people that he was addressing, and I really believe that in many cases he is addressing the apostles themselves through this chapter 2. He says then in chapter 3, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in uncircumcision? Well, that was the two subjects he was bringing up to us, comparing that to his teaching in chapter 1. Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were submitted the oracles of God. He's saying, now, so all right, so I've ripped apart the Jews now. I've let them know their self-righteousness stinks just like everybody else's, and they're no better than the homosexual in their circumcision. There's no difference. We are all one, and the law, the truth of the law, puts us all on the same level. That's how you determine what truth is. Truth is never a personal truth. Truth is never something that is applicable only to a few, only if, and, but, or maybe. That is not truth. Those are things that may be personal insights that a person has, which everyone has a right to those. However, these are not things that we can validate to be truth. Truth is applicable to all. You will never see a ministry or a teacher who gives more credence to the law than what I do. That you will not see a ministry more than Mike Williams' ministry that gives more validation to the accuracy and the totality of God's law than what I do. We don't go in and try to rewrite the law. We don't try to delete the law. We don't try to tailor God's law to somehow fit us or diminish it some way so that we won't fit in the list. You fit in the list. I fit in the list. We are all condemned. The truth of that law is so powerful that it was designed to bring us to a total revelation that the only way to be righteous before God is if you are gifted with it. It has to be handed to you as a gift. In fact, the term is imputed, as you will learn. We're going to learn some things about believing and exactly what the implications of that are. There's a lot of questions about believing, and here in Romans, Paul goes into that quite a bit of detail. He said, the most important thing about Judaism and the circumcision, which is the whole group of people, not the act of circumcision. He said, the most important thing that they hold is that it was them that God committed all of his word to. So, you see, we have to maintain that, not only that respect, but that acknowledgement that it was the Jewish people that God chose to give all of his word to, that it was through them that he brought his word into this planet, and through Moses and through the law, through the Levitical law, and also through the Jewish prophets that came later. When we begin to look at this, then we see these characters. But you see, the characters, the cities, the places, the events, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, these were all things designed to bring us to an understanding, a full understanding of the complete work of the cross. You see, if we diminish that, we diminish our full understanding of the cross. If we begin to try to say, well, no, that, you know, this really wasn't against the law, and no, God really didn't do that. The other thing is that no, God was never really angry. Please do not let somebody take you down that path. Because I considered it for 10 years, and in this particular series from Augusta, Georgia, I go into great detail and bring out my final conclusion about this whole matter. We've entertained it. You guys have asked questions, and I've said, well, maybe God wasn't angry, maybe he was. But finally, my understanding grew to bring me to the absolute conclusion, God was angry. And he expressed that anger. When the thing that I've watched over the years is for those who have whitewashed the anger of God out of the law, they have whitewashed their ability to understand the fullness of the gospel through Jesus Christ. You cannot whitewash the anger of God out of the scriptures. You can't say what I believe is based in the scriptures and then go back and say God was never angry. You just can't do it. Because it's there time after time, insistently, consistently. It doesn't say that they had an assumption that God was angry. It says God was angry and he did these certain things because he was angry. Now, why can't we not accept God's anger? Because we equate anger to hatred. Right? Don't you always? I mean, the first thing we think about is anger is hatred. Well, that's a hateful person. How many of you have had anger toward the person you loved. There is no anger like that kind of anger. It's out of control anger. It is you've lost your friggin' mind anger when you are angry with the one you love. Now, when you begin to understand God's anger in the light of God's love, you begin to understand God's anger. That this was a passionate love. His love and his separation from us created what we really are, created in the image of God, folks. And the very thing that we experience of this out of control, you know, I know people who are as stable as the day is long, and you put them in a relationship where that there is some place where they feel rejected, or they feel that that they're losing that intimate relationship, they'll lose their minds. They absolutely go crazy. They become stalkers. They slash people's tires. You know, it goes into all kinds of crazy things. And you will wonder, how in the world did such a stable human being ever do something like that? Well, that's the passion of anger born out of love. Now, in fact, the vast majority of murders that take place in the U.S. are not crimes of hatred. They are crimes of passion. Man, I tell you, I never will forget seeing that woman. I'm sorry to chuckle about it, but she found her husband with another man, and she caught him out in the parking lot, and she found where the gears went in forward and reverse, and she forwarded and reversed over him so many times they couldn't hardly find something to pick up off the floor. This woman had never demonstrated any type of characteristics of anger before in her life. And she backed that car over him 10 times. She had run over him once, changed gears, and pulled over. And then she her defense was she didn't mean to do it. She didn't really intend to. Let me tell you something. That type of anger is the most ferocious anger you will ever experience that this life ever has to offer. So one of the reasons that we've tried to whitewash the anger out of the Old Covenant is because we equated hatred with anger. When you go back and restudy this, as you'll learn from the Augusta meetings, which we're offering that as downloads now, they will be out on CD, you will understand this to a much greater degree. It's a very powerful understanding to resolve that. Because I started seeing people who had resolved that God was never angry. They always go into some passive spiritual persuasion that is, you know, several steps away from the gospel. And they just, you know, well, they just can't believe in this angry God thing, you know. And I understand it. I was willing to consider it for 10 years. Those who asked me, I always said, I'm willing to consider that. But let me tell you emphatically, I am no longer willing to consider that. It is a departure from the emphatic truth of the scriptures of God and his relationship with the human race and what was resolved at the cross. God's passion for you is so strong. God's love for you is so strong that it really put him in that state of being, to where that the only way that he could deal with the separation that he had from you was to pour his anger and wrath out on himself. Had to be done. And that is a very powerful story. He says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" Now, this is the foundation of the next chapter to two chapters. You must understand that a person's unbelief cannot change the faith of God. Now, we're going to deal with people believing. Folks, believing is a very powerful thing. It will save your soul. Believing will actually cause you to know that righteousness is imputed unto you. You'll go without knowing that you're righteous if you don't become a believer. At least in the gospel anyway. I'm not talking about the forms of Christianity that you and I were introduced to. But here is the foundation The first thing you've got to know before you ever study about the impact of you believing something or you having faith, you must understand this first, and that is, can man's unbelief undo the faith of God? Can't do it. All right? So that we have resolved. Paul says to that question, God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar. Wow, now that's pretty strong. That's absolutely an emphatic statement that unbelief on man's part cannot undo the faith of God. Do you know that the Hagees and all of these people of the evangelical world, they whitewash, they take out the faith of every place it says faith of. And they say it means faith in. So let's read it their way and let's see if it makes sense. Shall their unbelief make the faith in God without effect? There is no comparison there anymore. There's nothing said at all. But you see, they are so threatened because they know the power of faith. And they know that if we ever convince people that the transition of redemption is based on the faith of God, they are out of business. Bottom line. They're out of business. No longer can they discuss or quarrel with you or I about morality, standards, or whether you should go to church or not go to church, get baptized, not get baptized, drink wine, not drink wine. All of those issues suddenly become so terribly irrelevant because now it has shifted. The entire foundation of the premise of redemption has shifted to the faith of God and the faith of Christ away from our faith. And the entire Christian world, from Catholicism all the way down, it is built on your faith. Now, I'm not telling you that your faith and your belief has no effect. It has great effect. But you must understand, before you can understand how great effect your belief has, you must understand your unbelief cannot undo the faith of God. Can't do it. It says, God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy saying and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Let me tell you something. It is the faith of God that causes you to overcome in the light of any judgment. It is not your faith that causes you to overcome in the face of judgment. Let me tell you something, folks. When you begin to rely on your own belief and your own faith, you'll crumble in the face of judgment. But when you know that it's the faith of God, you will not crumble in the face of judgment ever again the rest of your life, no matter what happens. He says, but if our unrighteousness commend... Now he said, but if. Now he's dealing with a supposition here, a presupposition. This is not the way it is. Paul is just taking us through this little mind warp. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speaketh as a man. So now he's dealing with this thing that we've come to this incredible conclusion. See, he's the one who's validated that Judaism has nothing over anybody else who's breaking all of God's laws. It has nothing as far as righteousness to gain you. Does Judaism have a place? Does it have an advantage? Yes, much, in every way. In what way? Mostly in the fact that this is the way that God communicated his word to us. It was through them. It was through the Jewish people. He says, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? You see, this is born out of Paul's understanding that for God to judge the world, the whole world had to be in unrighteousness. For God to judge the world, there had to be no mixture of law and grace. Not only is it one of the worst things that you'll ever do is to add law to grace, let me tell you something else that is equally as deadly, and that's adding grace to God's law. God's law don't need any grace. And Christians, you see, when you start, I'll guarantee you, you watch it. You show me Christians who add a little law to God's grace, you know what else they're going to do? They're going to add a little grace to God's law. Because, see, they're having to work these things out within their own brain. They're having to work within their own reason. And you know what their reason is based in? The knowledge of good and evil. It's based in self-righteousness. So self-righteousness has to set up all of these new parameters so they can exist and live with themselves. So they add a little law to grace so they can feel like that they're doing something, but then they have to add a little grace to law because they know they can't measure up to it. It's pathetic. It's like adding the blood of goats to the blood of Jesus Christ. It's sick. It's perverted. You talk about perversion. Perversion is not when two people of the same sex sleep together. Perversion is when you add the blood of goats to the blood of Jesus. Perversion is when you add law to grace. Perversion is when you add grace to law. That's perversion. God forbid, for how shall then God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I yet judged as a sinner? Now he's speaking how? He's speaking as a man. And not rather as we be slanderously reported. Now this is interesting. I think Paul is making reference all the way through this to the apostles. All the way through it. He says, as we are slanderously reported. If you go read the book of Peter and the book of James, you'll see these exact same statements that they're accusing the somebody of teaching. They're using the grace of God to do this. And he says, as we slanderously are reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. He's saying the condemnation that comes from somebody who tries to imply that the teaching of God's grace is a way to get by with what you're doing. He says that condemnation, and let me tell you something, you misuse the grace of God like that and try to accuse people because of grace, there is great condemnation in that. Now, it's not condemnation that's brought on by God. It's condemnation your own heart will bring upon you. We've all been there. That's for sure. Anybody here ever judge somebody else? Not you guys. You're too sweet. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Do you see where Paul is constantly, no matter which end of the spectrum he's going to people who are out there doing whatever, to people who are in there doing nothing at all, to people who are on the sidelines of living lives that do not fit within the social norms, to people that are keeping God's law to a religious fault, he's always bringing it back. It doesn't make any difference whether you've got the little hat on and the curly cues hanging down the side of your head, and you pray at the wailing wall every day, or you're laying in bed, a woman is laying in bed with another woman in San Francisco, you are no different. We're all the same in the eyes of God. You see, the first covenant, the power of the two covenants is this. One puts us all in one category. Do you know the power of the second covenant? It puts us all in the same category. But you see, people want to vacillate. People want to split this up. People want to begin to try to put their own self-righteousness in evaluation of people's lives and even evaluation of our own lives. You can't do that, folks. It'll rip you apart inside. You have to come to peace with who you are, what you are, and how you are, and let yourself grow from there. People live in fear of who they are without ever being able to grow, because when you're afraid of what you might be, you will never become what you could be. Never. Best thing in the world is just to accept yourself right where you are. You can't make it somewhere not knowing where you are. The most powerful thing about the gospel is that it takes you, and wherever you are, the gospel gives you a firm revelation. Mike Williams is in this chair, in this room, facing this direction. The doors are over there. The air conditioning controls are there. The piano's there. There's banks of chairs on each side. The gospel helps me to accept this. Now, what if I'm sitting here, Larry is sitting where he is, and what if I misperceive where I am, what I am, and I think that I am where Larry is? Now, you see, the instruction for me in life to get out of this room is Mike Williams, stand up and walk about 10 paces forward, take 2 steps to the left, and go directly out the door. Now, you see, if I misperceive where I am and I think I'm where Larry is, or think I ought to be where Larry is, and I take those directions. What if I take those same directions, stand up and walk straight forward? Well, first off, I'm going to wipe out everybody in this row right here, right? Then when I get up, when I take those 15 paces, I'm going to take 1 step to the left. So I'd be standing here facing here. I'm going to take 1 step to the left and walk directly through the doors. First off, I'm going to go right through this here. And the next thing I'm going to do is hit the wall. Do you know that's how people go through life? Because they do not accept who and what they are in life. And they try to receive direction and understanding on what they ought to do based on a place that they don't even accept where they are. You have to accept where you are, who you are. I don't care how ugly you think it is. I don't care how unacceptable you think it is. You see, the power is for you, of you being able to go forward in life, is to accept yourself, who you are, where you are, the way you are, and know that you are loved just exactly where you are. Now, that frightens people, because you see, if we give you the freedom to think you're loved just exactly where you are, you may get the mistaken identity that it's okay where you are. You see, we're in too much business of controlling other people's lives. We think we're supposed to oversee somebody else. We can't even oversee ourselves, much less oversee somebody else's life. There's power in this gospel. And there is direction in this gospel, but it's a heart direction. It is not a law direction. He says, what then? Are we better than they? In no wise. Please always remember in no wise when it talks about us being any better than anybody else or any less than anybody else. He says, for we have been... We have before proved, both Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. All right, do you see the absolute conclusion of this? It doesn't make any difference whether you are with unnatural desires. It doesn't make any difference whether you have been circumcised. It doesn't make any difference what the spectrum is. There is none righteous, no, not one, under the law. The first covenant was designed, I say the first covenant, but you guys know what I mean. The covenant of the law was designed to make sure that we all knew where we were. You see, if you water down the law, you forbid people from ever accepting where we were under the first Adam. The law was there to give us that revelation. And then once that revelation comes to the human race as to who we are, what we are, where we are, we're all sinners, then the obvious instruction for coming out of that position becomes clear. But you see, if you think you're half righteous, if you think you're almost right, you see, you've identified yourself in the wrong place. You can't move. You can't get out. You didn't never accept the power of the work of the cross for being your only hope. There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, what group is he talking about here? You got to understand, we're still talking about these people who are pursuing righteousness on their own. Now, there's a series back there. I go into this in detail. It's entitled The Fruits of Self-Righteousness. I don't have time to cover it in the detail that we did here, what is going to be in these verses. But if you want to hear more detail of this, it's in this particular series that is in the back. In fact, I think it's just one, Fruits of Self-Righteousness. There are two CDs. Thank you. I should have known you would know. He says, they're all gone out of the way. When you begin to deal with self-righteousness, there is a distortion to the soul. There is a distortion to the soul. With the best intents that we might have, there is a distortion that takes place in the soul. Their throat is an open sepulcher. And with their tongues, they use deceit. Now, the one thing you're going to recognize through here is that this sounds a little like church. With their tongues, they use deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Let me tell you something. Just because they don't let it come out of their mouth doesn't mean their mouth's not full of it. How many times did you cuss under your breath? I mean, you couldn't say it, but man, you're okay if you didn't just say it. Well, let me tell you something. That don't qualify. Their feet are swift to shed blood. You show me the group that is more quickly to want to see people to suffer because of their faults, and I will show you self-righteous people. They want to make sure that people suffer for what they have done. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Oh, no need to say it anymore. There is no fear of God before their eyes, no worship of God. Now we know, verse 17, very important. And the way of peace they have not known. Now, why do these things live inside of self-righteous people? Because they have never known the gospel of peace. They've never known that there is no such thing as an angry God. You see, all of these concepts develop in the heart in people who believe there's an angry God. Of course they're swift to shed blood. Of course they're judgmental. Of course all of these harsh things are in their mouths. Why? Because they believe God validates all of those things. They're standing up for God. They're doing God's business. They're doing God's work. He says, verse 19, now we know. Oh, thank God we know. Thank God there's something we do know. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. So when you see something written in the law, the first thing you have to say is, it's only for those that are under the law. Now what does Paul teach us also very clearly now? No one is under the law. So what the law has to say, it no longer has it to say to you. In fact, it doesn't have it to say to anybody on the face of planet Earth. Now, he said that the law, what it has to say, it says to those that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. So you see this corralling of the entire human race into one position because we're only one person. This entire redemption, folks, is all about just one man. And the one man is Jesus. And how that in the body of one man, we were all corralled into the body of Christ. We were all corralled. We were all brought in. It didn't make any difference whether you're circumcised, uncircumcised, sleep with men, sleep with women. It didn't make any difference. This is Paul's dynamic revelation in this book of Romans, is that all come under one heading under the law. You're guilty. You're condemned. You're going to be judged. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, remember the lineage of Jesus was remember how we started that? It was had a lineage according to the flesh and a lineage according to the spirit. All right? Now, that lineage through the flesh, well, is there any justification through that lineage? that has laws and rules and regulations and ceremonies and sacrifices and temples and all of those things. There's no such thing as justification of the flesh in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. How can you be justified under the law when the law was designed to make you understand sin? Now, it's not the law wasn't given so that you could understand the sin of gluttony, the sin of lying, the sin of cheating, the sin of all of this. The law was given so that it would corral you to understand what Paul will tell us once we get to chapter 7 is an incredible revelation that the real problem is not what I do and don't do, it's that sin lived in me. It was indwelling sin. And also in the book of Romans, one of the most powerful things you'll learn for understanding purposes is when the term sin shows up in the book of Revelation, I forget how many times it shows up, but it shows up a lot, as you obviously can already see. But do you know that of all the times that it talks about sin, there's only one or two times, I have to figure that out for you, and I'll know that before I get to that part. But there's only one or two times that the term sin is talking about an action or a deed. The term sin, there's two parts of speech, if you will. The parts of speech in the Greek are separated by the way that they are spelled. The term sin shows up as two separate Greek words. One is a noun, one is a verb. Now, I don't have to explain nouns and verbs. You know, nouns don't do anything. They just are. Verbs, by description, are actions and deeds. So the times that the term sin shows up, of all the times that it shows up in the book of Romans, there's only two times it shows up as an act or a deed. Every time in the book of Romans, other than that, it's dealing with sin as a condition, not an action. So you see, when the law was given to reveal sin, the law was given to reveal what? The condition of sin. By making everything illegal, by telling us even our very human existence is against God's law, the way we eat, what we dress, the way we dress, when we dress, how we dress, what we do, when we do it, how we do it, virtually everything is against the law. Well, what was this about? Just to make misery for people? No, it was designed so that we could come to a conclusion that if I really love God and I love His law and I want to keep His law, and no matter what I do, I can't do it, it leads me to a conclusion that the problem is sin in me, not what I'm doing. If I can't work this what I'm doing thing out, then there's got to be a different problem other than what I'm doing. He says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's a very important statement. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, I love this verse. I think it's one of the most powerful things you could ever see. The term law, it's a legal term, obviously. The term witness is also a legal term. It's a courtroom term. Now, he says that now the righteousness that God has brought to us, now, he says it is now being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration. Who appeared there with Jesus? Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And remember what Jesus said when Peter decided he was going to build a temple to all three of them? And God interrupted and said, no, that's not what I'm trying to get across here. This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him. Why? Because the transition of all things about law and all things about prophecy was being fulfilled in this one man, Christ Jesus. What a powerful thing that was happening. Now you see, the law demanded righteousness. The prophets foretold what your unrighteousness was going to bring upon you. Remember all those prophecies of damnation and cursing and blood up to the horses' bridles and all the things that you're going to have to, that this planet was going to have to face? Well, you see, now instead of being your judge, the law has changed its role in the courtroom. The law is now a witness on your behalf. The law is now a witness. It's no longer a judge anymore. Even the law is confirming, yes, what I could not do, they have now become. They have become righteous. And yes, the prophets are saying, yes, what we foretold was going to be punishment on them for breaking all of God's laws. Yes, we see that, that we now witness on their behalf. Their punishment has already been executed. The law and the prophets are now your witness. The law is not your judge, and the prophets are not dangling judgment over your head anymore. They are now your witnesses that you've been made righteous through the blood of Jesus. Folks, this is good news. This is just, there just is no better news. He says, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. And here again, they want to whitewash this. Now, this is important because we've already found out that our unbelief cannot undo the faith of God, right? And he says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God is which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Very important. Now, we cannot whitewash this out. I don't have a need to. But he says that this faith of God is now manifested to those that believe. And it's very true. It's very true. But now remember, now that the righteousness that was given to us through the faith of God, through the faith of the Son of God, can your unbelief undo what his faith has done? All right, so let's don't go back there. Let's not start questioning your righteousness. Now, what can your belief do, though? Your belief takes what God has done and causes yourself to reconcile that unto yourself. You now are reconciling in your own heart and mind that you yourself are righteous and holy. This is for the believer, folks. This righteousness is for the believer. The only person who can know that they're righteous and perfect and holy in the eyes of God is a believer. You see, we advocate bringing people into believing in Jesus Christ. I hope it is not the turn or burn believe in Jesus. Now you're believing in Jesus. Now you're going to heaven instead of hell, because that's not a belief in Jesus. That's a threat. That's holding a threat over someone's head. It is not offering them this incredible understanding and revelation of the righteousness of God. So here we have Paul's teaching on this. It's going to be repeated several times here in the book of Romans. But remember, no matter what we study about what belief does, and belief is powerful on your part, it reckons the very righteousness that was given to you by the faith of God, it reckons it to your own soul. It causes you to begin to understand the power of this gospel in your own life. He says, for there is no difference. Thank God. Paul is very consistent about there being no difference between anybody. It doesn't make any difference who you are. He said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, is he talking about modern day evangelical tool? Is this a verse we should be using to try to win people to the Lord? This is not a verse that we should be using trying to win people to the Lord. Because, see, we're addressing that their sin is their actions and their deeds. And Jesus will save you from that. Therefore, if you truly get saved, then all your actions and deeds are going to change. So you see, the introduction to Christ through evangelical Christianity is an introduction to doubt and unbelief. It is not an introduction to faith and confidence in God. It's a life of absolute question as to whether or not this is real or not. It is not an introduction to joy and peace. Being justified freely through his grace, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ. Sounds like this was all done without us. It says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. The remission of sins that are what? Past sins. Now, we talked about this in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, that the blood of Jesus covered all of the transgressions of the first covenant. Do you know there is no blood available to cover your sins today? The only thing that the blood took care of is everything in the past. Oh, my. Yeah, you know, and I know what we told you. I did the same thing. The blood of Jesus took care of all your sins, past, present, and future. That's a lie. Jesus only took care of the sins that were past, those that were under the law of the transgressions of the first covenant. You say, oh no, well, what are we going to do then? You don't have to do anything, because that same blood eradicated the issue of sin altogether. There is no need to reapply the blood of Jesus. Because the blood of Jesus did not just forgive you of sin, it took away sin altogether. Man, all the time that you and I have spent trying to make sure all of our sins were under the blood, we've confessed our sins and all of this. Number one, it's a hopeless situation. There is no way you could know how many times you sinned in a day, nor could you possibly confess them all. Because you don't even know what all the laws are to be able to confess them. All the blood of Jesus only rectified sin that is past. Wow. You should wake up every day with an acute awareness of righteousness and holiness and perfectness before God. You should, the thought that you are in sin somehow, let me tell you something. What you say, well, Mike, when I feel like I've sinned. Well, that's because of the doctrine stuck in your head. Now, I'm not telling you didn't do something wrong towards somebody, misused somebody, shouldn't not have done it or whatever. Shouldn't have cheated on your taxes, whatever it is that's bothering your conscience. But it has nothing to do with relationship to God, because sin does not exist any longer. You do not have to reapply, readjust, re-up, re-ante for the power of God to be in your life through the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Sounds like we're only supposed to be talking about his righteousness. What is this covenant all about? His righteousness. Does it have anything to do with your righteousness? Then why are you trying to deal with sin on a daily basis then? Because that's your righteousness. If you ever realize how left out of this you have been, you will then realize how included in this you have been. But you must come to grips with how you were excluded so you could be included to its totality. Otherwise, you're going to have this split decision in your heart and your mind. There's going to be a duality in your thinking. You're going to be double-minded about it. And you should not be double-minded about this powerful understanding of the gospel. He says, justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Yes, it is. He is a justifier of who? Him that believeth in Jesus. But wait, what if I don't believe in Jesus? I'm not justified. No, because can your unbelief undo the faith of God? No. But can your belief cause you to understand you're justified? Absolutely. But please don't ever go back. And with all of these wonderful verses about believing and the implication of how powerful believing is, and justification and righteousness that comes in believing, please don't exclude Paul's teaching in this same chapter that your unbelief cannot undo the faith of God. It just cannot do it. He says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. Oh, I wish boasting... The only way that you'll ever know whether somebody's out from under the law or not is if boasting stops. When they stop talking about what they did, and therefore God did this, and I did this, and God did that, and I did this, and God did that, and I did this, and God did that, let me tell you something. You'll know somebody's still stuck in their own righteousness. He says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And whose faith is that? It's his faith. It's the faith of God. It's the faith of Christ. It's been stated two times in this chapter. We should have no confusion about whose faith is talked about. Does our belief have an impact in our life? Powerful. You become to come to understand your justification and your righteousness through your belief and acceptance of what his faith has done. He says in verse 28, therefore we conclude. Oh, therefore we conclude. Oh, my goodness. Thank God for the day when we can conclude around this planet that a man is justified by faith. By whose faith? God's faith and the faith of Christ. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith. By whose faith? His faith. And the uncircumcision through faith. By whose faith? His faith. Now, do either of those groups that have been justified by the faith of God, do they need to believe? Yes. And that's why we share this gospel. Because righteousness imputed needs to become righteousness reckoned and recognized. Righteousness imputed must become righteousness recognized. And that is the part that belief plays in the lives of individuals. He says in verse 30, he says, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision through faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then void the law through faith? God forbid we establish it. Man, how many times I've had that debate with pastors. Oh, Brother Mike, you're totally wrong. You're totally wrong. Because the Bible says right here that we don't do away with the law. We establish the law. But you see, we establish the law for the purpose it was given, not for the purpose it's now being used. We don't have the right to reestablish. You see, he said we established the law. He didn't say we reestablish the law. We establish it for what it was. Again, you will not see one ministry on the face of planet Earth who gives more honor to God's law than what this ministry does. You will not hear a Bible teacher give more honor to God's law categorically across all possible bounds, to give great credence and honor and credit to the law of God, because it is the thing that has brought us to faith. It is the thing that has brought us to grace, and we should honor it and respect it to this very day. Chapter 4. We're moving right along, aren't we? One of these times I've got to say chapter 16, don't I? What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now here's that little term again. What did Abraham find pertaining to the flesh, according to the heritage he had based on the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he would have whereof to glory, but not before God. So what did Abraham find based on flesh? He found no place to glory, because works of the flesh don't work in the eyes of God. For what saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So if you get righteousness from God, is it by grace if you work for it? If you do anything for it, is it grace? So if it's not grace, then what kind of righteousness do you have? You have self-righteousness. Is self-righteousness productive to benefit in any degree in human existence on the face of planet Earth? Is it negative to all degrees of existence of human life on the face of planet Earth? It is negative on every possible plane. So the issue that Paul is trying so hard here, but you see how he's having to move these categories. He's trying to get all these people who think this group's better than that group, and you know, and the homosexuals are to be condemned, and the people of the circumcision, they're the really righteous people. But he's trying to show that the law, the righteousness of the law, categorizes everybody in one group and crushes us all to death for our benefit. For our benefit, it crushes us to the nth degree to bring us into understanding that there is none of us one separated from the other. But you see, now he is having to try to corral all of that same group to help us understand that without our effort, we've all been corralled into another group. I love the statement where it talks about that Jesus led captivity captive. I used to read that and I think, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. Because I looked up the Greek words and it literally means that Jesus took people out of prison and put them in prison. It's like, so this was just a prison exchange? Now you'll learn more about that in the book of Romans as we go along. Yes, it was just a prison exchange. Because you see, those who were locked in the prison of sin couldn't get out by their actions or deeds, no matter what they did. No matter how good they were, they couldn't get out of the prison of sin. Jesus came and he opened those gates and he led captivity captive. He led the entire human race into captivity. But this prison is a prison of righteousness, where that no matter what you do, you cannot escape. But accepting where you are and believing where you are will be the most important thing that will ever happen to your life. I am a prisoner of righteousness, and I'll never be able to escape. I am hopelessly righteous. I am hopelessly perfect. Now, if I could just convince everybody else of that, then I'd be doing really great. But you see, my goal, the thing we need to do is not try to convince each other that we are perfect and we're great. You see, I want to convince my brother that he's perfect, he's righteous, and he's holy. You see, the thing that causes my perfection, my holiness, and my righteousness to thrive in me is not when I go around trying to prove it to somebody. It's when I share it with somebody that they too have this exact same righteousness. You know what? You know how it feels when you get to go tell somebody they're perfect? You know how it feels when you get to tell somebody that they're righteous in the eyes of God, and that there's absolutely no condemnation for them. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, I never will forget reading this in a Word of Faith church. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And I got stuck on worketh not. And I started talking about worketh notters. And I said, only the worketh notters have it made. Everybody that works for righteousness has no righteousness. That didn't go well. That was one of the churches I got kicked out of. Even as David also described. Now here, Paul is using two of the patriarchs to describe this type of righteousness, or this thing called righteousness. He said that Abraham had righteousness accredited to him. He says, even David also described the blessedness unto whom God of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So, you see, these two men got this revelation. Abraham got the revelation. David got the revelation. And David got the revelation and said this in the book of Psalms, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Thanks. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Wow. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will never charge with sin ever again. Blessed. Blessed. Blessed is the man to whom God will never put a charge of sin against ever again. Now that's why I sing blessed assurance. What is my blessed assurance? My blessed assurance in Christ is that I know that God Himself will never lay any charge at my feet, ever. I may go to prison. I may get arrested. I could go to the electric chair. But God will never lay any charge at my feet, ever. Blessed. Blessed is the man. It's a powerful statement, folks. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it recognized? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Now, when did this happen to Abraham? At what point did Abraham get to see this righteousness? Was it when he was circumcised? Or when he was uncircumcised? Not in circumcision, not in uncircumcision, nor in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they had not been circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now here's this issue of imputed righteousness. And I've got to figure out my time here. This is the issue of imputed righteousness. But you see, believing does cause the righteousness of God to become imputed to you. But this is not talking about the factual stance of righteousness. This is talking about the recognizable stance of righteousness. This is when we come to recognize this great righteousness that has come to us, and it is very powerful, very, very powerful point in life. Now, the thing of it is it doesn't end there. You see, your life is awash with self-righteousness when you come to understand the gospel. And your life will have the privilege of having the cleansing of the soul and the renewing of the mind to take place as long as you live and breathe on the face of planet Earth. It's the reason we encourage people, stay in the gospel. Keep it filtering through. Keep it coming through. Listen to the book of Hebrews over and over and over. Do something. Listen to the broadcast. Listen to CDs. Talk to friends, because the reminiscing and the ruminating over the power of this gospel will keep it active and powerful in its ability to save the soul. You are a believer. Let the power of that belief, through the righteousness that has been imputed unto us, and the righteousness that is imputed through our belief, save our soul. Good news? Good news.